a problem for a Christian, for someone who believes in the one true God, who knows that God has all power, that he works for the good of his people, is to look at the world and to admit that the world looks nothing like this. In the majority of places, God's people, Christians, are insignificant people. Churches don't have much power. Here in the West, people are challenging the truth that we know from God by redefining marriage, sexuality, and gender, by redefining even where life begins. You know, some Christians can lose their job and reputation just for standing for these truths. Or you can even look at other parts of the world as well, where Christians are getting imprisoned, murdered, kidnapped just for their faith. And when you read the news here, there is not even one mention of those things. And when they do mention this, they always leave out the bit that this happened because they were Christians. But you see, there are two dangers that Christians can fall into when they realize those things. Now, one is to think that their own actions will fix everything. So they're trying to go hard against all those things and with the hope that these things will just stop. And the other is simply to think that, God is sovereign. Everything will work out at the end. Well, today, as we are continuing our series on the Psalms from the Sons of Korah, we are going to learn what is the right way to respond to those things. See, it's not by trying to fix it all, and it's neither by ignoring it and doing nothing, but it is by longing for God to act for his people. And that's what our psalm will teach us. So let us open our Bibles to Psalm 44. And on the page Bible is on page 568. So we are on Psalm 44, which on a page Bible is page 568. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. I believe somebody will bring you one. Psalm 44, page 568. Psalm 44, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a maskil. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the people and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversary to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for pittance, getting nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbor, the scorn and derision of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their head at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All of this come upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rise yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. And that is the word of God. So here is our passage. And in this psalm, we're going to see three things that will teach us what it looks like to long for God to act for his people. So what does it look like? First thing, it's being reminded that God is the one who gives victory. Being reminded that God is the one who gives victory. I can see that the psalm starts by reminding its readers that God is the one who gives victory. But he does this by doing two things. So first of all, he does this by remembering real-life victory stories. And then what it does, it turns these real-life stories into everyday life principles. So it turns these real-life stories into everyday life principles. We're going to see this as we look at this, but first, look at verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. Now, what we have here in this psalm is a writer who speaks on behalf of the nation of Israel, where God's chosen people in Old Testament time. And this is meant to be read as a congregation psalm. So it's like a song that Israel will sing together. But this talks about, what it talks about here, it talks about what their ancestors have told them, that they have told them about nations being driven out, and their people being established in the land, and that is the promised land. And the big thing that God did here is that God gave them victory. And this is surely referring to the conquest of the promised land that happened in the days of Moses and the days of Joshua. And we can see that this psalm was written long after that, as we can read from verse 1. It talks about in days long ago. So Israel were singing this psalm. They were remembering those real-life victory stories. Then look at verse 3. It is not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. So God is the hero of those stories. He is the one who gives victory. See, it wasn't the way that the Israelites used to just, you know, use the swords, or it wasn't the strength of the fighters, but the victory came from God. He was his right hand, his arm, the light of his face. Like, this is imagery. Like, he emphasizes on how God actively, how God was actively fighting for his people, watching over them, putting their enemies to shame, and making his people victorious. But I don't know if you notice the reason why God gave them victory. Well, it says, because you love them, for you love them. So remembering these real life victory stories reminds that victory is not due to people's good traits or potential, but it's based on God loving the people. That's why he acts on their behalf, and that's why he fights for them. But then what this psalm does is to turn this real life victory stories into everyday life principles. Look at verse 5. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. Now here the psalmist is getting a bit personal. So he went from our to my in this verse. But the psalmist says that God is his king who decrees victory for Israel. Like, if you don't know, that's what Jacob means. It's just Israel. I'm not going to go to the longer story. But the point is that now he's no longer looking into the past when God gave those legendary victories to his ancestors. Now, those victories that God gave have become principles by which the psalmist and Israel are to live by. God is the one through whom Israel's enemies are defeated. His name, Yahweh, is the name by which they trample their enemy through. This is an everyday life principle. It's not just the past. It's happening today. But then look at what it says in verse 6. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. So you see, earlier in verse 3, he was saying that our ancestors told them that their sword did not bring them, did not make them win the land. But it was God who did this. But now, many years after, he's the one saying that he put no trust in his bow or in his sword. But he sees that God is the giver of victory. So he turns these real-life victory stories into everyday principles. So these stories has shaped his worldview. And as a result, what should be in his mouth or in Israel's mouth? What? Verse 8. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. So Israel is not to boast in itself as a nation, but they are to boast in God, to praise his name forever. That is because God is the one who gives victory. And that is what remembering these real-life victory stories and turning them into everyday life principles does. It reminds us that God is the one who gives victory. Now, as true as this was for Israel back in his days, well, it is as true for us, the church, today. as the new people of God, especially in these times we are in. We are to be reminded that God is the one who gives victory. But the difference here is that our enemies are not, it's not like a specific nation, like a specific group of people, or like it's not even like a different denomination or a different religious group. No, as we are told in the world, that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms, which means our enemy is the devil and his troops. So he's the one we oppose. He's the one that we denounce. So, and in this fight, just like Israel with their enemies, what God has given the victory to the church, and that is through his son Jesus. So according to Colossians, on the cross, as Jesus was dying to forgive the sins of his followers, what did he do? Well, Jesus disarmed all these evil forces. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. And as the church has the gathering of the followers of Christ, we are already victorious through Jesus and his work on the cross. And that is the victory that God gives. And as the Israelites were told about the days of Moses and Joshua, all those victories, well, as those who are in Christ, we were also told about real life victory stories that actually fulfills all the stories that Israel were told. Now, we were told about God himself coming on earth, destroying the devil's work, and how he has united people of every language, tribe, and nations as one body, how he has built them as one temple in which God dwells by his spirit. And this is the church. And as the church, we can hear these victory stories that have happened in the past. Now, we can read the book of Acts. That's in the Bible. For those who know, we can read the book of Acts and see how God gave victory to the early church as the good news of Jesus was spreading, like it just started in Jerusalem with 120 people. And then he went through all Judea, Samaria, and then he started to spread all over the world. And we can even read about things, about church history, about the thing that has happened even before the things that is recorded in the Bible. You know, how the good news kept spreading even long before Christians had any influence or power, as God enabled great boldness to proclaim and all sort of miracles. And we can see how many people, groups, give up following the evil things of this world to put their trust in Jesus all over. And yet we can read about, you know, revivals, you know, movements like the Reformation, the Puritans, and so on. But we can see how Christianity has influenced the entire world. You know, the like Western countries got most of their values from the spread of Christianity. You know, even something, think about the UN, like think about the human rights. You know, like valuing a human being as equal. Like, now today we think like this is normal, like this is just everybody just woke up and think like this. No, like this come from the spread of Christianity. So as we think of these victory stories, we would not just be remembering the names of people who did admirable things, but we will see that God is the hero of those stories, that God gave victory to his church. See, it did not stop working at the end of the Bible. Now, all those stories prove to us that God has been at work, and they will shape us about how we view things, and we will turn these stories into everyday life principles. Now, as a church, we would recognize that God is the one who gives victory, that victory is through the gospel of Christ, Like, he's the hero of our stories. Not Christian leaders, not a denomination, or not evangelicals, or not Baptist, not Twin Home Baptist Church, but Jesus Christ is the one we should boast in. He's the name we should praise forever. Our trust is not in our power, in our money, in our abilities, our talent, or in our nation, but in Jesus Christ and nothing else. So let me tell you today that it will do you no good if you complain about how immoral society has become, about how people forgot the good values of the past, if you yourself are not trusting in Jesus. You want to see more people embracing the truth and rejecting lies? That's good. But what about yourself? What do you boast in? Is it in yourself or is it in Jesus? Where do you place your trust? Is it in society or is it in Jesus? As a church, that's what we need to be about. Proclaiming Jesus, boasting in him, praising his name. See, and that's what we do. That's what we do here. Is the reason why, you know, you've been to the survey, you see like there was a lot of prayers, a lot of Bible readings, and you know, and I don't know if you pay attention to the words of the songs and everything, but we want to express our trust, our dependence in this great God. And that's why our teaching is from the Word, that's why it's from the Bible, because we keep his teaching central. Because our trust is in him, not in clever philosophies, or not in the latest ideologies. And that's why in our church model, the congregation actually has the power to fire the pastor if he fails to remain faithful to the gospel. And it's because we know that what gets us victorious is Jesus Christ, not human leaders. So in these days, more than ever, we need to learn how to long for God, to act for his people. And it starts by being reminded that God is the one who gives victory. That was the first thing. The second thing is by accepting that God is also the one who allows disaster. By accepting that God is also the one who allows disaster. Now, I remember once a family member of mine was diagnosed with a certain disease. And to have that disease, two things had to be true about you. So wherever you would be, you would have to live or have been brought up in a country where there was no vaccination about that disease. And that was the first thing. And the second thing was that you have to be advanced in age. No, none of those things was true about my relative. So the doctors have to accept that those things that have happened to my relative, the fact that he got this disease, was for reasons that were unknown to them. They didn't really know why it happened. So as God's people encountering the disaster, there is one thing that is important to accept, is the fact that the same God who gives victory is the same who allows the disaster. But the thing, this happened for reasons that are unknown to us. Look at verse 9. But now you have rejected us and humbled us, and you no longer go out with our armies. So as the psalmist was remembering all these victory stories from the past, how God defeated Israel's enemies, now he looks at the current situation. I assume there's not much information, but I assume it was just that Israel was just being defeated by the enemies over and over. And what the psalmist says is not, oh, we used to win wars and we no longer win wars. That's sad. No, what he says is that God has rejected and humbled us. So as they were probably going to from one loss to another, he realized what has changed. Is that God no longer go out with their armies. He has accepted that the same God who gave them the victory is the same who has allowed the disaster. And then he goes on to make a list of things that have happened. But he sees these things as things that God has done to them. Verse 10, you made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. So Israel, who were once a victorious nation, like terrorizing other nations, have now retreated before the enemies, and they are being plundered. And who does the psalmist said has done this? God. Verse 11, you gave us to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. So Israel, who used to be the nation as numerous as the stars, all gathered in the safety of the promised land, are now scattered among the nations. They are vulnerable. They can't just be attacked like they were nothing. And according to the psalmist, who is responsible for this? Verse 12. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing for yourself. So the nation that was once freed out of Egypt to the price of every firstborn of Egypt are slaves again, but they have been sold for nothing. They just become worthless. And once again, who does the psalmist accuse in here? Verse 13. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. So the nation that was once the subject of fear of their neighbors have become a subject of ridicule, of shame, of mockery. And the psalmist said, God has done this. Verse 14, you have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. So the nation that once had its fame spread throughout the nations has now become the example not to follow. They have become the nation that all the nations are like, I don't want to be those guys. They have lost all respect for others. And once again, the psalmist says, God has done this. So the people of God have lost their influence. They have, they used to have the respect that people gave them. They are at a very low point. And how did it feel in those days to be an Israelite? How did that feel? Well, look at verse 15. I live in disgrace all day long. My face is covered with shame at the thoughts of those who reproach and revile me, because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. So that's the experience of God's people being disgraced and shame, being mocked, hated, being targeted by the enemy. That experience is horrible. And it's far from the glorious past. And that's the worst thing that can happen to a nation, being totally humiliated. And to the psalmist, God has done those things. He has allowed this horrible disaster to come on his own people. And the easy thing here to do is to be thinking that, is to start to play the doctors and to start thinking of a list of things that Israel could have done wrong and to put themselves in that situation. You know, it's true, you know, we can read in the law, in the Torah, in Israel's law, that if Israel turned away from God, all those things that he talks about, what happened to them? Like, these were the curses. So many bad things happened to them. But did those bad things that happened to them, was that because they just missed the point? Was that because they did the wrong thing? Well, look at verse 17. All of this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us the haunt of jackals. And you covered us with deep darkness. So this disaster came to Israel, not because they were disobedient, not because they broke the covenant. It just happened anyway. And then we might see that, okay, maybe it's just their perspective. You know, maybe they committed a sin, but they haven't realized that they have committed the sin. Well, look how the psalmist makes the case in verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, will not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, here they are putting their hearts to the test. They are confident of their innocence, that they're going to pass the test. And yet they still experience disaster despite them being faithful. And look at how he phrases it. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So no, they are not suffering because they have been because they have not been faithful to God. It's the opposite. They face death for God's sake because they want to be faithful. They are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I'm not, a lot of you will know, I'm not a vegan or a vegetarian or anything like this, but go to the shop and stand by the meat section and you will see people taking meat, throwing it, buying it, like, you know, not even thinking that this used to be an animal that used to live and then just be killed. Well, the psalmist says that this is how God's people are treated. Their lives are worthless in people's eyes. They're just like the meat from the market. And he's saying that this happened because of God. He accepts that God has allowed the disaster for reasons that are unknown to him. So the only reasons that would have made sense to him could have been that if they were unfaithful. But this disaster has taken place even though Israel has been faithful. Now, this is something that is hard to accept, that God allow disaster to happen to his people for reasons that are unknown. And there are two issues here. So there are those who think that God can't allow God can't allow bad things to happen. But that would be to deny that God is sovereign, that he is in control over all things, over good and evil, and that there is nothing that has ever happened that God did not see coming and that God could not prevent from happening. And then there is another problem, is that some people will recognize that God allows evil to happen, but they would think that it happens only to people who deserve it. I know, such and such, you know, they haven't been praying for a while and that's what happened to them. That makes sense. They deserve that stuff. And it could be true sometimes, you know, like God will discipline people to bring them back to him, but it's not always the case. God can bring disaster on faithful believers for reasons that are unknown to us. Look at Jesus himself. As he came on earth, he experienced the disaster despite being innocent, sinless, keeping the covenant, not moving an inch from God's path. And that did not stop him to face death all day long, to be considered like a sheep being slaughtered as the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him!" Now he had to retreat before his enemies as he was handed over to the chief priest, to Pilate, to Herod, and then back to Pilate. His adversaries plundered him. The soldiers cast lots for his garment. As he was on the cross, he became the reproach, a byword. People shook their head at him, calling him all kinds of names, taunting him. And as he suffered the wrath that we deserve, he was rejected by God. God allowed disaster to happen on his own son, who is innocent, for our sake. So as his disciple, we cannot expect to have it differently. Jesus himself says to his followers, "In this world, you will have trouble." The Apostle Paul spoke when he was speaking at a church. That's what he said. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Christians are not to be surprised when disaster comes to their own lives, to the lives of other Christians, or to the church in general. When disaster comes, we should stop trying to be doctors. Stop trying to come with answers that minimize the suffering and deny God's power. Now we need to accept that God allows this. And what will this do? Well, it will drive us to stop being self-centered. So it will drive us to lament for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Now, we probably will just be praying, "Father, what is happening to your people in Afghanistan, North Korea, or Somalia? They have not forgotten you. They have not turned their back from you. Yet, for your sake, they are facing death all day long. People see them as sheep being slaughtered. You've made them a reproach to their neighbors." See, it will also cause us to stop being people who merely complain about how much better things used to be in our days, but actually will be people who ask questions about our God, people who desire deliverance that comes from him, instead of hoping in common sense, in hoping in the good values. No, our hope will be in the one who has all power, in the one through whom all these good values and this common sense come from. So we need to learn to long for God to act for his people. And it starts by being reminded that God is the one who gives victory. And then it's about accepting that God allows disasters for reasons unknown to us. And lastly, we do this by crying out to God with hope in him, with hope in his character, with hope in him. By crying out to God with hope in him. Look at verse 23. "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rise yourself. Do not reject us forever." Now, it sounds like the psalmist now getting a bit, authoritative. It sounds like he's telling God what to do. He's telling God to wake up, like asking, like, why do you sleep? Now, does he really think that God is asleep? Or does he really think that he has the right to give orders to God? Now, like, when you think about this, think more like, a baby crying out to a parent. The child does not understand really what's going on. He cries out of desperation, you know, sometimes frustration or anger. And because there's confusion, it's like, why my mom is not giving me the thing that I need right now? You know, I thought she cared about me. That's what will happen for a baby. But the psalmist here doesn't understand why God is letting his people in this situation. He knows that God loves them, that God is powerful enough to deliver them. Like he has done this before. Why is God not doing this now? So he cries out like a baby, out of desperation and frustration. Why are you letting this happen? Verse 24. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Basically saying, I know you can see our suffering. I don't understand why you are doing nothing about that. See, he knows God's promises to Israel about prospering his people if they do what is right. But it is not happening right now. They are seeing the opposite. They are seeing misery and oppression. Look at verse 26. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Now, another time he asked God to wake up or to rise up and help them. But this time, we know the reason why he's asking that. He asks God to take action because of his unfailing love. He knows that God's love never fails. And it's because that because he has this knowledge that God's love will never fail, that he is confident to cry out to God, to ask him to act. How much greater is our knowledge of God's unfailing love? How much greater is our confidence that God cares? We know that God's own Son became flesh, that he has endured misery and oppression for our sake. You see, the same who said, in this world you will have trouble, also told us, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, as much as we know that God can end suffering of his people, that God can silence those who oppose them, we know that we can endure all things as we have God's Spirit in us, giving us assurance about the life that is beyond this world. Like, we know the things that we read earlier from Romans, saying neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we cry out to God for our persecuted brothers and sisters, we know that even those who have died victorious in Christ. Even those who appear to be defeated and miserable are more than conquerors through Christ. We know that anyone who have chosen Christ instead of choosing the easy way out, they might be mocked by this world, but they are justified by God in Christ. And we also know that those who persecute the church, that those who are proactively spreading spreading the devil's work will face judgment. And may God grant them repentance before that day. Because no matter what they choose to do now, one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we cry out to God according to his unfailing love, according to the hope we have in him, but we have this great hope as people who have already won all things. So, as Christians, how do we deal with the fact that the church looks insignificant in this world, despite what we know, despite what we know about a God that is powerful, that he loves his people and everything? Well, today we've learned how to long for God, to act for his people. And it starts by being reminded that God is the one who gives victory. Then we need to accept that the same God who gives victory is the same God who allows disaster. And sometimes the disaster happens for reasons that are unknown to us. And then we are to cry out with hope to this God based on his character, on his unfailing love, because we know all the things he has done for us, and that he has already made us victorious and conquerors. Let us pray. Father, we do praise you for you giving us all things in your Son, for giving us the victory. And Father, we do admit that a lot of the times is hard to be confident in that victory. We look at our brothers and sisters in the world being treated like nothing. We consider our own lives here with everything in society being made more difficult for us. But Father, we thank you that our victory is not in this world. Our victory is in what Christ has done. And Father, would you please help us to remember those things, that you are the one who gives us victory. And when we encounter disaster, will help us to not just be dismissive, help us not to ignore and or just to despair, but to cry out to you, to plead with you, and with the knowledge that you are a God whose love will never fail, and that nothing will ever separate us from your love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can the band come back up?